Good morning. Call your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 28. It's always tempting for a pastor who has preached literally dozens of sermons on the same subject to try to be innovative. But we don't need to innovate this morning, do we? Nothing better than just the simple word of Scripture. So let's come before the Lord this morning and ask His blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace in our lives, and once again, we thank You for gathering us together here in this place, and we especially praise You this morning for the way we celebrate and why we are here. To think back 2,000 years, when Your promise was fulfilled, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we ask now Your very special presence as we proclaim Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus was condemned by the Jewish leaders, rejected by the people, and crucified by the Romans. They knew He was innocent. And yet for personal gain and envy, expediency, or simple indifference, they killed Him. Everyone who participated was guilty, for they did it willfully. And yet, unknown, behind the scenes and behind the senses of human perceptibility, God was at work and moving all things to His predetermined solution. Jesus was innocent, but He was not helpless. He could have summoned a legion of angels. Instead, He went to the cross in faithful obedience to the will of God. And we must remember that Jesus is God. This plan was not strange to Him, for in the counsels of the eternity, in the counsels of the Trinity, all had been planned. The God the Son would become incarnate and stand as a substitute in the place of sinners. And that which was planned in eternity became reality as Jesus bore the sins of God's people and fully discharged their debt, so that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is wonderful news, because each one of us here bears the guilt. We bear the same guilt as those who conspired to kill Him. In the words of Johann Hiermann in his hymn, "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee." But the wages of sin were paid to Him in our place. The wrath of God was absorbed by Him and deflected from us. Our condemnation was placed on Him, and in return, His righteousness was given to us. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. "It is finished," was the cry of triumph that rang from the cross, signaling that everything was changed. Judaism ceased to exist as the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, and the way of God made open through the blood of Jesus Christ. The final words from the cross were, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." Whereupon God the Father received the Son, and the work of redemption was complete. The universe was turned upside down. Hell trembled, heaven rejoiced. Men, however, were still in the dark. To those who witnessed the crucifixion, Jesus was dead. All that remained was the burial. And that fell to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, members of the ruling council who were secretly, because of fear for the Jews, secretly disciples of Jesus. But events had overtaken them. And whereas they were as timid as mice, they now became as bold as lions, as Joseph of Arimathea went before Pilate to seek the body of Jesus. It was given to him and it was carried to his tomb, where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, working fast because of the late hour and the approach of the Sabbath, wrapped the body in linen and some spices brought by Nicodemus, rolled the stone over the entrance to the grave and left. It had been a difficult day, a day of frenzied activity. Events had moved quickly. All involved were physically and emotionally exhausted. The shocked disciples were hiding, joined now by those who had stayed to witness the end. The soldiers had packed up their equipment and returned to their barracks. Their bloody work, which was routine for these hardened men, was now complete. It would soon be forgotten after some food and wine and then some sleep. Calvary, which just a short time before was a busy and ghastly place, was deserted. Three empty blood-stained crosses bore silent witness to the horror of the day. Darkness, this time the natural, merciful darkness of night, descended upon Jerusalem. The hustle and bustle of the day ebbed away like the turning of the tide. The hush of the Sabbath covered the garden where the body of Jesus lay. All was at rest. There was, however, one place in Jerusalem where the quiet and the rest of the Sabbath had not yet reached: the Jewish council. These stalwart defenders of the law, these nitpicking legalists, these corrupt and murderous men had no time for Sabbath observance because there was yet important work to do. And they must have been at it all night, for we are told that the next morning they approached Pilate yet again. And in Matthew 27, 62 through 66, we read these words. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive that the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard. It was Sabbath, and travel was forbidden. And yet these Pharisees traveled. It was forbidden that they should enter the praetorium, and yet these Pharisees did, in violation of the law. These men who enforced the law for others were quick to cast it aside when it served their own purposes. But isn't it interesting to note that while the disciples were feeling sorry for themselves and grieving over the Lord's death, his enemies were rather more concerned. They remembered the words that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Of course, they didn't believe that. But just in case his disciples came to steal the body, they wanted a guard on the tomb. They needn't have worried. The disciples were in no way in shape to hatch such a plan. And once again, Pilate demonstrated his weakness by giving in to the Jews and assigning a squad of legionnaires. The tomb was accordingly sealed with the imperial seal, which to tamper with was certain death. So that all the devils and the empire and the men could do to Jesus to silence him and his message had been done. He was dead and buried. As far as they were concerned, he would stay that way. But there was a different kind of unfinished business to be transacted. There was the little matter of Jesus' words. After 3 days, I will rise. Saturday turned into Sunday. It was the third day. Our text this morning, Matthew 28, 1 through 15, and I'm reading from the New King James. Now after the Sabbath, the first day of the week began to dawn. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. On this day, the third day, certain women went to the tomb. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Preparing a body for burial was commonly the task undertaken by women, and they knew that Joseph and Nicodemus had worked speedily because of the approaching Sabbath and had therefore not been able to do a thorough preparation of the body. Mark informs us that they had procured additional spices and went to the tomb in order to properly care for Jesus' body. Matthew names Mary Magdalene and another Mary, presumably the mother of James and Joseph, both women who were present at the crucifixion. After seeing him buried, Luke tells us that they had returned to their homes, prepared fragrant spices and oil, and then rested on the Sabbath day in order to observe the law. And so very early on Sunday morning, they made their way to the garden tomb. It was important that they arrive as soon as it was light, for even in a cool tomb, a body would soon show signs of decay. The psalmist had prophesied that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, but this had not occurred to any of them. They were convinced he was dead and wanted to act quickly. Because they had rested on the Sabbath, they had no way of knowing that a Roman guard had been placed. They may not have gone there if they had known. Their main thought was the problem of moving the stone and wondered who might move it away, because they certainly would not have enough strength to do it by themselves. They needed help. What they really needed was a few good men. But where were the men? Thousands of pastors have asked that same question throughout the years. Where are the men? The fact that the women intended to go to the tomb was no secret. It could not have been hidden from the disciples, certainly not from the women's husbands. How come the men didn't help? Seems rather sad, doesn't it? Sad it may be, unusual, it isn't. God has given the responsibility of spiritual leadership to men in their homes and in the church. All too often, men fail to carry out that responsibility. Many excuses are offered, but we are honest that we must agree that few of them are valid. The fact is that men tend to be spiritually lazy and insensitive. In contrast, women tend to be spiritually active and sensitive. Men display toughness in many ways. They play sports. They have hard physical jobs. Peter, for instance, was a fisherman. But spiritual leadership requires a different kind of toughness. Toughness of mind and toughness of heart. And women often display greater spiritual toughness than men. Spiritual leadership in the home and in the church and in the world is costly. It costs time and effort. It takes you out of your comfort zone. It disturbs your plans. It overturns your settled ways. Many Christians need Christ to enter their lives and turn them upside down, just like he entered into the temple and turned out the money changers. Worldliness and selfishness need to be kicked out of many lives and replaced with godliness, self-control, brotherly kindness, and perseverance. Where was the perseverance in these men? For the most part, they were tough on the outside and able to talk the good talk, but when the chips were down, when spiritual leadership was required, they folded. The disciples ran away in the garden. Peter denied Christ in the courtyard of the high priest. Only one of the 11 disciples had the courage, and we might also say loved Jesus enough to be at the crucifixion. And that begs the question, doesn't it, my brothers? Do we love Jesus enough to be identified with him when times are tough? When we might be put at risk because of it? It's a question worth asking, isn't it? On Sunday morning, they were still in their beds while the women rose early in the morning to be near Jesus. So it remains today. Knowing that they could not remove the stone did not dissuade these women. Neither, apparently, did it spur the men to help. But the women's love of Jesus would not be so easily discouraged. Love would find a way. Somehow, they would get the tomb open. They wouldn't have to. Because on the third day, the grave was open. The stone was not the only impediment to gaining access to the body of Jesus. There was a little problem of the Roman guard, who would not allow anyone near the tomb, especially on this third day. This day called for exceptional vigilance on the part of these men. We're not told how many would be assigned, but it would be typically a squad of four, and there would be a four-hour rotation, two men watching, two men sleeping, and so it would rotate until their task was complete. As the women approached the tomb, there was an earthquake. They probably felt the tremor, but it's likely that this was not a city-wide earthquake at this particular time, because it was really concentrated on the appearance of this angel. But it would have awoken these soldiers, and they would have been on alert, ready to face anything that they may be confronted with. But they were not ready for what they saw. The angel who rolled back the stone. And their reaction was typical of men who came face to face with the supernatural, frozen in fear. It has been said that no army in history has matched the discipline of the Roman legions. These were tough, disciplined soldiers. Dereliction of duty, even in the face of overwhelming odds, would have been seen as cowardice and a great dishonor worthy of death. But now they were faced with something they were not equipped to deal with. The appearance of the angel stunned them. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing brilliant white. He sat on the stone, completely at ease, demonstrating the power and authority of God. The angel did not speak to the guards. They probably wouldn't have heard them anyway. But he did speak to the women, who by now arrived at the tomb. Matthew and Mark mention one angel. Luke and John speak of two. Apparently there was one on the outside and another on the inside. And this angel spoke to the women. Do not be afraid. They needed to hear that. Do not be afraid. But that was not all. What he said next are some of the most amazing words ever spoken in verses 5 and 6. The angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. The angels invited the women to see with their own eyes where Jesus laid. They had come seeking a dead man, but as Luke records, the angel who said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? There is no record of the women ever speaking to these angels. They fell on their face and worshipped him. The angels then reminded them of Jesus' words. Now turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24, 6 through 8. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. The angels continue with the instruction to tell the disciples. Verse 7, go quickly, tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Well, where were these disciples? Still at home. Probably just getting up and rubbing the sleep from their eyes. While in stunning contrast, Jesus was already up and about. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. In the angel's message, we see the Lord's unfailing love and compassion. With a word of hope and encouragement, to go and tell the disciples. And I'm reminded of Psalm 103, verses 11 through 14. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This passage is particularly meaningful when we consider Peter. Of the 11 disciples, Peter had the reason to be in need of a word of hope and encouragement. He was a broken man. And we can only imagine the extent and his suffering and his self-loathing as he reflected on what he had done. Publicly denying Christ. So in telling the women to tell the disciples, the angels singled out Peter. In Mark 16:7, the angel said this, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now, the women went back and told the disciples, and of course, what was their reaction? Impossible. That can't happen. But Peter and John ran to the tomb and discovered that that was indeed the case. And as will be expected, there was a lot of traffic between Jerusalem and the tomb that day. People running this way and that, passing each other, exchanging bits of information. Can this be true? Is it possible? Is Jesus risen from the dead? And the answer to that, of course, is a resounding yes. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. On the third day, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and to two and the other women. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared apparently in private to Peter. And then he appeared to the 11 disciples. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most stunning, world-changing event ever to take place because it changes everything. It declares in the most concrete way that death is not the end. The disciples thought Jesus was dead. They had given up on him. Even the women who demonstrated so much love for him were planning only to perform a ritual on a dead body. But he was not dead then, and he isn't dead now. He lives. And that reality transformed the men especially. Because when they realized that Jesus was alive and when they had seen him, and after he was resurrected and they were preaching in Jerusalem, thousands came to know Christ. And these men who were once fearful, hiding away, became the most powerful force of evangelism that the world has ever seen. Because Jesus changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus also confirms several other biblical messages. The Bible said that Christ would rise from the dead, and he did. It says that he will come again, and he will. It says that there will be a judgment, and there will be. There is life after death, but it will not be the same for everyone. For some, it will be eternal blessing, as we have sung about this morning in our songs of praise, eternal blessing, as those who know Jesus Christ will live with Christ in glory forever and ever and ever and ever. And the glory will never end. And the joy will be overwhelming. It will be just as he promised. But for others, it will be the very opposite. For those who reject Jesus Christ in every age, there will be a second life, but it will be like a second death, eternal separation and punishment. That, of course, is one of the reasons why the resurrection is denied by unbelievers. They have to deny it because the alternative is too fearful to comprehend. This ages-long denial started on the third day. The guards had recovered, and they went into the city to report to the Jews. We notice that they didn't go in to report to their commander because they knew what would happen if they reported to their commander. They would have been summarily executed. How did the Jewish authorities react to this news? Did they immediately repent and go to find Jesus to find out that he'd really risen from the dead? They knew that this was true. They could see the fear in the eyes of these Roman soldiers, and these Roman soldiers were a witness to the resurrection of Christ. They would not be lying to them. No, they knew the truth. These wicked men knew the truth, but as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. And so it is today that millions suppress the truth. They know it in their hearts and they suppress it. They deny it and are therefore judged accordingly. Instead of praising God, these men paid off the soldiers to keep them quiet and promised to protect them from punishment. But such news cannot be hidden. And from an historical viewpoint, it is the most widely attested event ever to occur in humankind. One church historian has written these words: "There exists no document from the ancient world witnessed by so excellent a set of textual and historical testimonies. Any skepticism is based on an irrational bias against the truth." The scholar F.F. Bruce said this. It's remarkably true. He said this: it is ironic that if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authority would be regarded as truthful beyond all doubt. If they were secular documents, they would be believed. Godless men will accept the lies of men and deny the truth of God. But all men are as grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. All men are like grass. All flourish for a time. For instance, Herod and Pontius Pilate flourished for a time. The death of Jesus actually caused Herod and Pilate to become friends. Luke chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him, that is Jesus, with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Interesting, isn't it? But you know, their friendship didn't last very long, because both of them were dead in 6 years. Herod died in Spain. He was exiled there by the emperor Caligula. He had begun a small border skirmish, a small war with one of his neighbors, but it got out of hand. It got out of hand so much that the Romans had to send in a legion to quell the situation. And the emperor was not pleased and exiled Herod to Spain, where he died in AD 39. Pilate also ran afoul of the emperor. He'd put down a rebellion in Galilee, but he'd done so with such brutality that it even shocked the Romans. Now, that would take some doing. He was recalled to Rome in shame. Although the circumstances of his death are somewhat cloudy, Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history in the 4th century, wrote that Pilate committed suicide on the orders of Caligula. Suicide, you see, was an alternative to execution. It was allowed the preservation of some, of at least some sense of honor. We doubt very much how much honor Pilate had to save. He died in AD 39. The Jews who had condemned Jesus would soon begin to die off. Others, of course, wouldn't. And they would live just long enough to perish in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, just as Jesus said they would. Luke chapter 19, 41 through 44. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." In AD 70, Jerusalem was razed to the ground and approximately 1 million Jews perished. All men are like grass. Modern technology may extend our lives a decade or two longer than our parents. Our children may live a decade or two longer than us. But death still waits for everyone. It will be delayed, perhaps, but never denied and never avoided. Death is the great enemy, and it is feared, or should be, more than any other, especially by those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, especially those who, like the Jews, did not know the day of visitation. To Christians, the resurrection is the greatest encouragement because it is the guarantee that we now have peace with God. For others, death holds only the fearful prospect of judgment and eternal separation from God. But that peace with God has been won for us by Christ. We may not have peace in this life, my friends, but does that really matter if we have peace with God? The world is passing away, and each one must soon face God. How it goes for us on that day depends upon our relationship with the Father through the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, if you will, to the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. My friends, have you been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ? Do you know that you are a sinful person and that your sins deserve the wrath of God? Your sins are like those who crucified Christ, and you have committed them willfully, and you have disobeyed God willfully. And if you know that, then you know that you need a Savior, and we have such a one in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you have everlasting life, my friends? I praise God that you do. But if you don't, if there is someone here that does not know Christ, who does not know for certain that they have everlasting life, my friends, do not leave this place this morning without making certain that you will go to heaven when you die. How is this done? It is simply by confessing the sin that you know is yours, and then by claiming the death of Jesus Christ as substitute for you, of saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins. For I realize and I believe in all my heart that Jesus died for my sins and was crucified and was buried and that he rose again the third day. If you believe with that, on that great day of resurrection, which is yet to come, you also will rise with Jesus to life eternal. May this be true for all of us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do praise your blessing upon our time today. And we praise your blessing upon your word. Your word is powerful. It is effective. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It reveals the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Oh, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would reveal the truth to each and every one here today. If there be someone here today that is without Christ, they may have even been long-time attenders at church, but do not really know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would convict them of that today and give them, Lord, the joy that comes from knowing that we are safe in Christ. And Lord, I do pray that you would glorify yourselves in this church and in the life of each and every one here. For we ask it for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.